The book of Titus is one of the shortest books in the Bible. Surely it has three chapters, but the three chapters are very, very short. But it's a book, even though it is so short, it is packed with teaching, with advice. It's a letter from an older missionary to a younger missionary, and it deals with very practical issues, part of daily life. It's a book that's about sound doctrine, about good works. The right creed usually produces the right conduct. Evil doctrine is always accompanied by bad practice, by bad conduct. Godliness is one of the main subjects of the book. In chapter 1, we have godliness in church life. In chapter 2, godliness in home life. And in chapter 3, godliness before the world. One of the characteristics of this book is that in each chapter, the apostle seems to pack one section of 3 or 4 verses, just pack it tight with doctrine. I like to think, as I read Titus, that I have in each chapter a jewel that has so many facets, a jewel that we can glance at, admire, behold, and never tire of it. In chapter 1, the jewel is in the introduction, right at the beginning. Let's read it quickly. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. 3 verses, but in them we have so much. We have servanthood, apostleship, election, acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, as is typical. He gives the subject of his epistle in his introduction, in his salutation. Paul often does that. The hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. He is writing to Titus, who lives in Crete, a place where all men are liars. And he writes the truth of God, who cannot lie. In due times, manifested through his word, the importance of the scriptures, their authority, their inspiration. God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word. In this epistle, we have the word of God made manifest, grace, salvation, the love of God. It's a book of things that God makes manifest to men. Let's turn to chapter 3. In chapter 3, the doctrinal jewel is right in the middle, starting at verse 5. Maybe we should start at verse 4. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. These things I will that thou affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. In this portion, we have mercy, we have grace, we have the work of the Holy Spirit, and in this, as in the first, and in the third that we will look at in chapter 2, this all comes always from God, our Savior. God the Father, God the Son, are linked in the ministry that they have towards us as believers. But it's chapter 2 that we really are going to be interested in this morning. And in chapter 2, the doctrinal jewel is at the end of the chapter. Most of us, I'm sure, can repeat this by heart. Verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people of his own, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." Someone has said that this section of chapter 2 is a concise summation of the whole New Testament, and it really is. First, we look backwards. We look at the past. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. We find that in the first 5 books of the New Testament. The 4 Gospels, the book of Acts. They tell us how the grace of God that bringeth salvation appeared to all men, Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Wonderful to look back and see that the grace of God bringing salvation has appeared unto all men. The next verse, verse 12 of chapter 2, we learn that the grace of God that brought salvation has a present ministry, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, in this present age. This is the resume of what we have in the epistles, from Romans all the way to the book of Jude, teaching us that in this world, we have negative responsibilities and we have positive commands. On the negative side, we have to learn how to say no to ungodliness. We have to learn how to say no to lust. That's a full-time job. But the Holy Spirit, the grace of God, is teaching us that. We have things that we have to say a very definite, a very clear, a very energetic no to at all times. But Christianity, what grace teaches, is not only negative. There are 2 negative things, but there are 3 positive things. We are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And that covers just about our whole life, covers everything that we are responsible to. We are to live soberly. That is our attitude to ourselves. Soberly. It's very important. In the pastoral epistles, sobriety is pointed out as a very desirable quality. In elders, in women, in older women, in younger women, in young men. Sobriety. So difficult to have the right balance. We can so easily go off at either of the extremes, the deep end or the shallow end. But we have to be sober. That's our attitude to ourselves. In this present evil world, we have to live righteously. Righteously, that's our attitude to our fellow men, our attitude to others. And then we have to live godly. That's our attitude towards God. That covers just about all the bases. And that's the resume, that's the summary of what the New Testament is about. And then in verse 13, here we go to the future, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a phrase so typical of the book of Titus. The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. the future. This is the book of Revelation and some of the epistles. Perhaps all of the epistles have at least one little section that point us to the future, point us towards that blessed hope where we should be looking the whole time. It is so interesting that this and many other places where a thought begins with grace, it ends with glory. One of the amazing things when you come to a conference is how the Lord will get two people that live far away, that have no communication the one with the other, except through the throne of grace. And he laid on Bill's heart to speak about heaven. We often refer to heaven as glory. And he laid on my heart to speak about grace. Things that are so vitally connected, so vitally related, the one to the other. And in this passage of Titus, we have then a resume, a summary of the teaching of the New Testament. But this morning, following our subject of grace, I would like to look very particularly at verse 12, the verse in the middle. The grace that brought salvation teaches us. Now, what exactly does grace teach us? We saw that it teaches us to say no to two things and to pay great attention to three different things. This morning I would like to put the emphasis on that grace that gave us a new life has to teach us to speak a new language. As Christians, we can no longer speak the way we used to speak, the way the natural man speaks. Our language has to change. It has to change drastically. Grace will teach us to speak in a different way. Our speech will not be vain. Our speech will not be empty. Our speech should certainly not be evil, but our speech should be seasoned with salt. Our speech should be full of grace and truth. And this is something the Holy Spirit, grace, will teach us. Most of us here have learnt one or two or three languages, some perhaps even more. So we know all that's involved in learning a language. When you learn a language, you can't learn languages exactly the same way. Languages have very, very different structures. And sometimes we fall into the problem of speaking our second language with the grammar of our first language. And that just doesn't work. We could illustrate it, but perhaps in this particular audience it's not necessary. But let's just do it very, very briefly. I'm more acquainted with Spanish and English. And they are both beautiful languages, both very eloquent languages in many, many ways, but oh, are they different? They are tremendously different. Someone who knows Spanish and wants to learn English, the first thing they try to do is, well, let's learn how to conjugate verbs. Well, in English, you just don't bother about conjugating verbs. For instance, in the past tense, it's I worked, you worked, he worked, we worked, that you worked, and they worked. There's nothing to learn. You just use the word worked all the way through. Verbs in English are the simplest, easiest thing out. The most irregular verb in English only has 7 forms. Most verbs in English have 5, some have 4, some just have 1. Now, in Spanish, the most regular verb has 60-some different forms. Those of us who speak Spanish here know that we don't use them all, but there are that many, and you are supposed to know them. And once in a while, you run into 60 different forms of the simplest verb. That's the regular verbs. Then you have, of course, some irregular ones that are much more complicated. So grammar is important. When you're learning English, you don't worry about conjugating verbs. You worry about other things. You worry about how you say something, a verb, in the interrogative, in the affirmative, and in the negative. That's no problem at all in Spanish. You just make a little inflection to the same word, and you changed it from affirmative to interrogative, and you add no, and that's negative. Simple. But in English, You say, I do. Affirmative. Do I? Interrogative. I do not. But you don't do that to all the verbs. You just do that to 16 verbs. You have all kinds of other verbs where you have to use auxiliaries. For instance, you say in affirmative, I work. Interrogative, do I work? Negative, I do not work. Now, 16 you do one way, and the rest you do another way. When, how, why? When you learn languages, what I'm trying to prove is the grammar is important. The grammar, some people just hate it. Few rare creatures in the world just love it. But you can't live without it. It's something that you have to spend time on. And it's something that saves you a lot of time. Of course, you can learn everything just by hit or miss and by exposure, and in about 5 years you might figure it out. Or you can get a real good grammar and look at it and figure it out in a half an hour or so. Grammar is very, very important. And it affects all the parts of speech, not just verbs. In English, you say a black cat. In Spanish, you always say a cat black. You have to change the order. And so on and so forth. So that's the introduction. What we're going to study this morning is grammar. Yesterday we studied the gospel of grace, and today we're going to try to learn something about the grammar of grace. The Holy Spirit, grace, teaches us to speak right. A famous English historian, essayist, Aldous Huxley, said something in a secular setting, which is even truer in a spiritual setting. He said, most of our mistakes, 95% of our mistakes are fundamentally grammatical. Do you believe that? If you don't, I hope you will in about a half an hour. Most of our mistakes are fundamentally grammatical. So let's suffer in silence if you hate grammar. Enjoy it if you love it. I hope there's a few school teachers here that will appreciate what we're going to look at this morning. But we're going to let grace teach us. Teach us some important things about this new language which we must speak as believers. And the best way to learn it is to learn a few basic rules. One of the ways to approach it in an orderly fashion, and that's what I plan to do this morning, is to take the parts of speech. There's 8 parts of speech, so our message will be divided into 8 unequal parts. Some of them we go over quicker than others. Let's start in with nouns. What does the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, what does the grace of God teach us about nouns? Well, there's proper nouns and there's common nouns. Proper nouns are those who belong to a particular person, name, or thing. Common nouns belong to any one of many of a kind of persons, places, or things. As I read the Word of God, one of the things that grace teaches me is that God, the God whose grace saved me, is a God that has many, many names. There's well over 300 names of God in Scripture, and grace would teach them to us. How often we just use 1, 2, 5, 10. We need to enlarge our minds. We need to enlarge our hearts. We need to fill our minds with all of these many, many names of God. And all of them together are not enough to reveal us His person, His glory, His attributes, His power. That's one thing that grace would teach us right from first grade, right from the very beginning. Even as children, as babes who are just learning to talk, we say Abba. Then we learn to say Father. And then we keep on and on and on. And if you have 300 at your fingertips, you haven't arrived yet. There are more. There are more to be found. One study we made once when I was a young person was to get a notebook and list alphabetically all the names of God that we could find in the Bible. And we spent more than a year, and we never finished, because at the end of the year, someone would always come in, I have another one for the letter C. I have another one for the letter X. No. I have another one for whatever letter it might have been, and we kept adding and adding and adding to the list. And believe me, it was a tremendously interesting and profitable study. The Psalms are very fruitful to find names of God. It seems that in worship, David would do something few of us would dare to do. He seemed to always be inventing, writing new names. He would call God his rock, his fortress, his shield, his song, and on and on and on and on. So grace would teach us. Grace would teach us new names of God. Have you learned any new names of God lately? Let's look for them. Let's list them. Let's use them. That's the way we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of God. There's common nouns. We talked a little about them yesterday. Grace would teach us very simple, one-syllable words like sin, which is in contrast to what the world today would teach us. They call it dysfunctionality. What a difference, huh? Sin. Let's learn that word. Let's really believe in it. Let's really know the remedy for it. Let's really fight it. But we have to know it. There's pride. The world would call it self-esteem, and change it from a sin to a virtue, to something that is desirable, to something we should look for, to something we should cultivate. There's exhortation. Grace would teach us that we should exhort one another daily. The world today would tell us that we should go and study counseling so that we can be expert, qualified, certified counselors, and we better not dare meddle with that kind of a thing until we have the right qualifications, until we've studied enough, because it's very, very dangerous. So there's very common and simple words in Scripture that grace would teach us, and we'd better learn them, or our minds will be filled with substitutes that the world would try and teach us. Before we leave nouns, another thing that distinguishes nouns is their number. We have singular and we have plural. And these things are important. One example would be what we read in Galatians 3:16. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, makes a very big point there that when God promised to bless Abraham, he said that in Abraham and in his seed, all the countries, all the nations, all the people of the world would be blessed. That's a very good missionary verse. In his seed, the Holy Spirit makes Paul emphasize, it is seed, not seeds as many, but seed. He was speaking of Christ, not of Abraham, not of the Jewish people, but of Christ in particular. From nouns, let's go over to pronouns. We rely very heavily on the first person rather than on the third. We even call it the first person. And who's the first person? Who's number one? Me. I. That's the world we live in. But grace would seek to change that. Grace would teach us Galatians 2:20. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Not what we build. 1 Corinthians 3:10, let every man take heed how he buildeth. And that's something that hits us right square between the eyes today. How are we building? How are we building today? From adverbs, let's pass into prepositions. Prepositions indicate relationships. They indicate the relationship of their subject to their object. This is a tongue twister. Christianity is a prepositional proposition. It really is. Prepositions are tremendously important in the gospel of grace, in what grace would teach us. We often say that we don't preach rituals, we don't preach creeds, we don't preach a religion,
we seek to have the people we talk to establish a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, what is that relationship? A Christian is in Christ. Everybody else is outside of Christ, without Christ. But not only are we in Christ, but Christ is in us. Grace would teach us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. This has to do with missionaries. The Gospel of Matthew starts by teaching us that his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted means God with us. And the Gospel of Matthew ends on the same note. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Yes, I believe that. Christianity is a prepositional proposition. Those prepositions are tremendously important. What could be better than have Christ in us? God with us. The hope of glory. They are very important. The Lord Jesus said to those around him, he that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. In modern language, if we're not part of the solution, we're part of the problem. What are we? And a preposition determines it. Grace would teach us about prepositions. And we come to the end. Interjection. Oh, I skipped one. I skipped conjunction. I'll just have to skip it. If you're interested in conjunction, see me later. Interjections. They are the most primitive form of speech. They express sudden feelings and emotions. There's all kinds of them. Some of them are just noises, syllables. Uh-huh. Ah. Oh. Alas. Humbug. That shows I'm old-fashioned. Then there's others that are harmless words that we just use in exclamation. Oh, boy. Man, oh, man. Goodness. But be careful, because some of these that apparently are very harmless are dangerously getting close to what we call minced oaths. And that's the third kind of interjections. Those are the ones that polite people delete and try not to hear and try never to say. We have to be careful. Our tongues are so prone to use these minced oaths. Listen to what Robertson and Cassidy, secular linguists who wrote a book that's called The Development of Modern English. And I have two things from them I'm going to try to share with you. They say this about minced oaths. They are compromised distortions of the original forms. They're a curious exhibition of the human desire to sin combined with a lack of courage to do it. How many things we say sometimes and we're not aware that they are an oath. We wouldn't dare swear. The scriptures teach us very clearly that we shouldn't. I remember something that Dot once said when we were reading a book on this. Among the minced oaths, it mentioned, go jump in the lake. And she said, I always used to say that as a kid, but I always thought it was Lake Michigan. It happens to be the Lake of Fire. So when you tell somebody to go jump in the lake, you're saying perhaps more than you mean. In one of the Psalms that's full of questions, I have this clipping, and I wasn't careful enough to mark down the name of the author, but I enjoy it immensely. Lord, turn my question marks into periods, into certainties, convictions, faith. Better yet, turn them into exclamation points. Turn them into certainties with excitement. Turn them into victories. Miracles, dynamics, challenges met, battles won, souls saved, glory to God. How do you react to that? These secular linguists had something that was very interesting to me. They mentioned something new, something so new that even school teachers here don't know it. It's called the interrobang. Ever heard about it? It's a composite of a question mark and an exclamation point, one superimposed on the other. It's an emphatic perhaps, an absolute
whatever. An unequivocal somewhat. That's the world today. That's the way people talk. I've heard people talk for 10 minutes and somebody says, what did he say? I don't have the slightest idea. He was speaking in a language I knew with words I knew, but I just couldn't get it while he was trying to tell me. Grace would keep us simple. Let your yea be yea. Let your nay be nay. Let it be understood. We come to a close of our study of grammar and our study of interjections with this final question. What interjection will be yours during eternity? There's two options. Revelation 18 quotes several times, woe, woe. Will you be saying, woe is me? Revelation 19 has the other side. By the grace of God, will you be saying, hallelujah, hallelujah. Let's close our meeting with a very short prayer, which you are going to say, and you're going to know exactly what you're going to say. You're going to say what follows this promise of the Lord Jesus. And I hope you say it with a sudden feeling of emotion. I hope you say it out loud. The Lord Jesus says, surely I come quickly. What's our answer? Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.